Bibles to Psalms 119, verse 81. As we continue to look at one's personal experience with the Word of God, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness. As we open your Word, we ask that you would bless this time and speak to our hearts, grow us, and encourage us. Help us to hear what you're saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue to progress through the psalm, each section kind of has a unique flavor to it. And there's just a few sections throughout the psalm, maybe three or four, that really have a desperate flavor to them, where the psalmist is really experiencing a lot of negative emotions. He's overwhelmed, going through a crisis. This is one of them, the first section starting in verse 81. And we're going to kind of look, because although there are sections like that, he always seems to progress past them and get over whatever it was that was overwhelming him. So we're going to kind of look at today how to get past a crisis, getting past a crisis or a desperate time. Look in verse 81. The psalmist says, "My soul faints for your salvation." That word faints, the Hebrew word is translated more end or consumed. The psalmist is saying, "I feel like I'm at the end of myself. There's no more I can give. There's nothing more I can do. I can't reach out to God any further. I feel like giving up. It's not going to work. It's over." He feels overwhelmed by his circumstances. So we're going to look at all he's feeling. He feels overwhelmed. He says his soul faints for your salvation. He feels in need of a Savior, of salvation. Someone to save him from his circumstances. He says, I hope in your word. He feels need of hope. He says in verse 82, "My eyes fail from searching your word." He's trying to get something. He's trying to hear from God. He's trying to get past this. And he feels faint, and he feels like he's failed. He can't get what he's striving for. Verse 83, "I have become like a wineskin in the smoke." Picture, you know, a wineskin, a vessel to hold water, dried out by the smoke of a fire. He says, "I feel dry, I feel old, I feel fragile and cracked. I feel like I can't hold water anymore." Verse 87, "They almost made an end of me on the earth." I feel like I've almost completely given up and been overtaken. So he's experiencing a crisis. He's overwhelmed. Whatever the circumstance, it's totally getting the best of him. So what is the circumstance? We don't know exactly, but there's a couple clues. If you look back in the previous section in verse 78, it says, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood." Most likely he's being treated wrongfully. That's what it is that's upsetting him. If you look in verse 85 in the section we're at, "The proud have dug pits for me, which are not according to your law." Verse 86, "All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully." It's not fair, he would say. How they're treating me, what's going on, what I'm experiencing is not fair. It's not my fault. They're coming against me and making it hard for me, and it's overwhelming me. This crisis he faces, what he's feeling, all these, this gamut of emotions, what he's experiencing, his problem. You know, I think about my life. I've never gone through any major crisis, but I've gone through at least what felt like a lot of minor crises along the way. And I think it's normal. And we all, I'm sure, can think of a time, if we don't think it was such of a crisis when we were there, it sure seemed like it, where it just seems overwhelming, whatever the circumstance, whatever the problem. And those circumstances, that's normal to go through things like that. You're going to experience that in life. You can't really avoid overwhelming times and desperate emotions. You can't avoid that. They're going to come, and you never know when they're going to come. But we see here the psalmist comes across these times and he gets past them. How does he do that? We see here, not only is he experiencing all these emotions, and not only is the circumstance bad, but there's another thing we see he's questioning. That's causing him to question everything. Look in verse 82 again, at the second part, saying, "When will you comfort me?" So he's evaluating his situation, and he's starting to, you know, vocalize these doubts and these questions. When are you going to comfort me? He's trying to reach out for God. He feels like he's given up, and he's like looking and posing the question, when are you going to come through? When is this going to work out? How long is this going to take? Look in verse 84. He asks again, "How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me?" How long do I got? How long am I going to be alive here on earth? He's, you know, the psalmist, maybe, you know, middle-aged or older, thinking, you know, are you going to come through? And when am I going to be real old by the time you come through? I'm not even going to be able to enjoy it. How's this whole life thing? I mean, where am I headed exactly? How many days do I got left, and when is this going to work out? He's really questioning the whole gamut of what's going on. His life, his circumstances. This crisis is causing him to question things. His emotions. But through it all, he doesn't abandon or give up hope. If you see through this whole thing, though he's describing his emotions, he's questioning God, and his circumstances are hard through the whole thing. Verse 81, he says, "But I hope in your word." He doesn't give up. He doesn't let go of his faith. In verse 83, "Yet I do not forget your statutes." Still believing. Verse 86, "All your commandments are faithful." What you say is still true and faithful and right. Verse 87, the second part, "But I did not forsake your precepts." I'm not giving up. I'm not giving in. Verse 88, "Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." He's still, you could just picture him laying there, desperate, not knowing what to do, at the total end of himself. And yet he's not letting go of hope. He's not choosing to say, okay, that's it, God failed, and walking away. I don't understand this, God. It doesn't seem to make sense. But he doesn't let go. And that's where he's left. He does ask. He does have a couple requests in this psalm. I did an interesting study of the Psalms 119 about requests. Each section has a different number of requests that the psalmist asks of God. Back in the fifth section, he asks 9 requests of him. There's only 8 verses in the section. The whole section was just like, do this, do that, please do this for me, do that. In other sections, there's a lot less. The sections we look at today, there's 2 requests in this section. The next section has 1 request. And the third section we're going to look at has absolutely no requests at all. There's times in our life when we've got a lot we request of the Lord. And then there's times in our lives where we really don't know what to ask. And there's not as much. And he had 2 simple requests in this time of desperation. Fitting, the last part of 86. Help me. Laying there, simple request, help me. And then in verse 88, revive me according to your loving kindness. Somehow get me through this and get me over, rejuvenate me. 9 times in the Psalms 119 does he say, revive me. And he asks for God to revive him in 6 different ways. Revive me according to your word. Revive me in your ways. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me according to your justice, according to your judgments, and according to your loving kindness. So, you know, the Lord makes things, he rejuvenates us, he gives us a spiritual Red Bull, as it were. I don't advocate energy drinks, I think they can be dangerous, but he gives us a pick-me-up in different ways. Sometimes we don't expect it. It's not always the same way. Oftentimes, we'll get something from his word as we're reading the Bible. He speaks to us all, and it rejuvenates. It gives us what we need for that moment to get through. Revives us. Other times it doesn't come from his word. comes from a different source. And here, Lord, just because you love me, revive me. Let it just come from your love, according to your loving kindness. So there we leave him in this section. As time passes, he's laying there desperate, given up at the end of himself, given up hope that it, understanding how it's going to work up, and yet not letting go or giving up on God or hope or faith in what's real and what's right. So there he is with all these emotions. What happens? Well, I remember this reminds me of a guy that quoted his favorite scripture. And I loved it. I'll never forget how he quoted it, so I'll try to do it the way he did it for you guys. He said, out of all the scriptures in the whole Bible, his favorite, the one that means the most to him, goes like this. And it came to pass. It came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. You know, time has a way of changing things. Time will change our circumstance in some way. It might not change the problem. It might not change what we think it'll change. It may seem like everything stays the same, but things change. Something is going to progress. Something is going to regress. Something is going to alter. Time has a way of doing that. Something's got to give. So as he lays here, something's going to change. It might not be his circumstances. With his faith, it's not going to be his hope in the Lord. So what's it going to be? It's certainly not going to be God. He doesn't change. So what changed? What changes? Well, in this instance, it was his outlook. His outlook changed. As he laid there, all of a sudden, he notices that God is unchanged in his crisis. In this next section we look at in verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." He kind of lay in there looking up, you know. God remains unchanged in all of this. Interesting. He sees three things. That God is universally sovereign in the midst of crisis. Look in verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Somehow, you're still in control of everything. You've always been there. You've always held on to the reins of control through this. Verse 91. Or continuing. In verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants." You're in control, and not just now. You've always been, throughout my whole life, throughout all of history, since the beginning of time. You've always been faithful and in control and on the throne in the midst of everything. God remains universally sovereign. So the psalmist lay in there, recognizing that, starts to change his emotions and his old demeanor. He also notices that God is actively preserving. Look in verse 92. "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my afflictions." So he's sitting there looking back, thinking, you know what? I'm still here. I wasn't destroyed or overtaken by this crisis. That's got to be God, because I couldn't have made it through that. God brought me through. He was expecting, he was asking, "Where are you, God? When are you going to act?" When all along God was supporting him and carrying him. Kind of like the familiar story of the footprints in the sand, where, you know, the guy's walking along the beach with Jesus. And he looks back and he notices at a certain point, there's only one set of footprints. He said, "Where did you go, God? What are you doing? Why'd you leave me alone?" And he said, "My child, that's the time when I was carrying you. I never left you. I've always been there." So as he looks back, recognizing that God is unchanged, you see, God was supporting me through the whole crisis. He kept me through it. Though I felt desperate, though I was at the end of myself, and all my emotions I was feeling, I wasn't overtaken. I wasn't destroyed. I'm still here. So he has a different outlook. He sees God's universally sovereign, that God's presently, actively preserving him. And then lastly, that God is comparatively substantial. This sounds confusing, and the verse is going to even make it more confusing. Look in verse 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection. The consummation of all perfection. The King James Version reads, I have seen the end of all perfection. The psalmist here, looking at the whole situation in a different light, says, you know what? It's natural. Try to follow me, but this is kind of going to take a minute. It's natural when we're younger to look at life as so big. Oh, there's so much to discover. It's an adventure. There's so much out there to achieve. And it's exciting, and it seems so beyond, and it seems like there's so much worthwhile in the world. But then as you get older, you see a little bit differently. And especially when you look at it in comparison to God and through hard times. He sees that, you know, the end of everything. You know, everybody's got these things that they're trying to achieve, you know. And they're so excited and they're so hyped up and they think it's going to give them so much. But he sees the end of things. For instance, you know, I like sports. And you could think, oh, there's so much about sports. You can learn so many different sports, and you can get so well. You can have so much fun with it. But you could see the whole end of it. You know, at best, you could play in the professional, you know, the major leagues, in the National Football League and the NBA. And oh, how awesome that would be. And so many kids are just so, that's just a dream. And so the expectation of that is just overwhelming. And yet, is it really all that it's cracked up to be? When you really understand the end of sports, it's just a game. And even if you achieve the very top of your field, it's still a game. And the money and the fame and all of that's kind of all hype. And, you know, people would look at, you know, Michael Vick. Why did he get involved in so much illegal stuff when he had everything? Ah, but he had nothing. He didn't have anything that satisfied him. It's all hyped up. It's all a show, and not just in sports, in everything. Everything in life seems to, when achieved at the very top, seems to leave you with a, now what? Isn't there something more here? And there's so much, you know, things to enjoy in the world and things that are worth our effort to achieve, and yet there's not an ends in it. And the psalmist here is saying, I've seen the consummation of all perfection. I've seen the destination of everywhere you could get to here on earth. It's all, like Solomon said, it's vanity, it's empty. There's nothing to it. And yet, in comparison, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. See, looking at life completely differently now, laying in his crisis, man, God's in control. He's keeping me. He's preserving me. And he's all that matters. So what? My life, you know, seems like it's in chaos. What is life, really? What is it that I'm so worried about losing? It's all, you know, it's all an illusion. I love, you know, I learned in chemistry about how, you know, the world is made up of atoms. And, you know, the atoms are made up of neutrons and electrons and protons. And the electrons rotate around the protons and the neutrons. And the amount of space between the protons and the neutrons and the electrons is mind-boggling. If the center of the neutrons and the protons were the size of a pea, the electrons would be like two football fields away. What does that all mean? It means that if we were able to reduce what we see to solid matter, if I was able to take my body and reduce it to solid matter and take away all that space, science tells us that I would be microscopic. It really is all an illusion. This world is fake. And we get so hyped up, and the psalmist here starts to see, wait a second here. I've seen the consummation of all perfection. I'm kind of starting to see things a little more clearly now. But in comparison, what God's saying, who God is, it doesn't leave you with a now what feeling at all. There's a substance to the Word of God, to what God commands, to what God says. So everything seems like it's changed for the psalmist. And you would think, man, his circumstances must have changed. But don't be so sure. Look at verse... Let me find it real quick. Verse 95. In the same section, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. See, his enemies are still there. The crisis is still present. He's still got enemies that want to kill him. They're still treating him wrongfully. It's still not fair. And yet, he's looking at it all differently. And he doesn't seem to be too worried about it. In the first section, like every verse was talking about his problems. Here his problem just has a little footnote, and he's just talking about how great God is. His outlook has changed, and he sees things differently. One more section, as we go to verse 97. We see that he was overwhelmed, but then we see that he noticed God is unchanged, and his outlook changed. Now we see he moves to the point of being overjoyed. Interesting equation with God. You take, you're overwhelmed, you add an unchanging God in a little time, and you can end up being overjoyed. How that works exactly, I don't know. But it does. God's faithful, and it's amazing what he can bring us through and what he can bring us to without changing the circumstances or in the way he chooses and not in the way we choose. So we find he is overjoyed. First, we see in verse 98, he accepts his circumstances. He says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So now it's more time has passed, and he got to the point where, hey, he's not even asking God to change the circumstances. He's just accepted, hey, I got enemies. That's the way it's going to be. My environment, my surroundings, my problem, it's there. Deal with it. He's accepted his circumstances. And from there, oh, he's overjoyed. He starts to evaluate all the benefits of God's word, where he's at. Suddenly, he's stoked with his life. He says in verse 95, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies." See, he notices, he starts to almost, you see, appreciate his enemies. Look, if your enemies can't affect you, then what's the problem with having enemies? I remember when I was going through the Psalms and looking at the Psalms of David and looking at the requests that David made about his enemies. Oh, Lord, don't let them have their way. Don't let them destroy me. Turn their plans against them. Help them fall in their own traps. Protect me. Keep me. Preserve me. And then I looked back in the life of David and I looked at all his requests, and every single one of them, if you looked at the life of David, seemed to be answered. I couldn't find a request he asked that God didn't grant in the grand scheme of things in his life. And you take all of David's enemies, and he had a lot of enemies. Saul, he had, you know, Nabal, Shimei. He had his son that rebelled against him, Absalom, and almost half the kingdom went with him. Many of his close friends. He had his own nephews, or at many times clashed with him. Oh, he had a long list of enemies, and they wanted him dead. And you take all of these enemies, and you try to sum up all of them together out of all those years and these powerful men. What is it that they accomplished against David? And you're at a loss. What did they didn't stop him from becoming king. They never killed him. They never, you know, kept him from becoming a godly and remaining a godly man. And as we look at David, he's the ultimate king. He's the standard of a good king. What did they do? Well, they delayed him becoming king, and they caused him to go through times of waiting and hard emotions. But was that them, or was that just God allowing that time for a purpose? See, what was the big deal about his enemies? And here the psalmist says, hey, you made me wiser than my enemies. I'm always one step ahead of them. If I just do what you say and recognize you and love you and obey your word, I can deal with enemies. It kind of add a little flavor to life. He continues to evaluate his benefits in verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You know, learning from God. It's good to draw from people. It's good to find someone that can pour into you and to learn from that person. That's important, I believe, and it's beneficial. But he's saying, you know what? You know, I've learned things from my teachers, but I've passed them all up by just meditating on your word, your testimonies, what you say. He continues in verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. History is important. You know, they say that if those that don't study history are bound to make the same mistakes. It's important to learn from other people's mistakes. But here he says, more so than that, I go beyond all the people in history by just keeping your precepts and doing what you say. If there was a person who was able to use the full capacity of his mind, and he was able to draw from all the brilliant people on earth today and receive everything that they could teach him, comprehend it, and understand it, and then he was able to take and read and absorb every book that was ever written, to understand every story in history, that would be a pretty wise person. That person would be pretty together. He would know what to do in a lot of circumstances, don't you think? But if there was another person who just read this book and sought God and did what God says, that person would be better off. And every time, that person would be doing the right thing. Because as smart as you can get and as much as you can absorb, you can never achieve to where God is. God knows all. God is everywhere. God sees the past and the future. You can't attain to those things. If you just do what he says, you got the upper hand. And it's going to develop you and teach you and grow you more than anything else. It's important to study history, to learn from others, but it's most important to draw from him. To learn from him. So he's saying, man, I got it good. I'm passing my teachers up. It seems like everything you say is the right thing to do. So it's really working out good for me here. He continues, he's not done yet. He's got all kinds of benefits. In 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. See, there's something that, you know, a person or a book is limited to. Changing our behavior is, that's a tough thing to do. And he looks at his life, you know what? You're affecting my behavior. You're turning me into a better person. That's wonderful. I'm changing. He's stoked with his life, overjoyed. Verse 102. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. There's security. That's not like there's danger around the bend. You're keeping me here. You're keeping me safe. I haven't departed. Went from overwhelmed to overjoyed. And then the last point, we see that, you know, he's accepted his circumstances. He's evaluating all the many benefits he has. And then he enjoys the pleasure that God offers. Look at verse 103 and 104. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Sweet. Honey in the Bible is a type for just the sweetest thing. The Bible says at one point, is there anything sweeter than honey? The idea there's not. You know, it's kind of a demonstration of pleasure, enjoyment. He's saying, man, I'm really enjoying. It's sweet what God offers in the life that God offers. It's pleasurable. It's pleasurable. God wants us to be pleasure, to have fun, to be at the peak of our enjoyment. You know, God told the nation Israel he wanted to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. He said at one point that he was going to cause them to draw honey from the dry rock. See, he wants to bring pleasure out of your life in areas you wouldn't expect it. You know, that's what keeps us from God a lot of times, is because we want to have pleasure. And yet, you know, there's so much pleasure with the Lord. You know, John the Baptist, he lived out in the wilderness. He forsook luxuries, and yet he was out there eating wild honey. He was having a good time. There was pleasure in serving the Lord. You know, that the Song of Solomon talks a lot about honey, but we won't go there. But honey is a demonstration of pleasure, and God wants us to enjoy life. It says in John that these things I've written to you, that your joy may be full. God wants us to bring us to the very peak of enjoyment and pleasure. There was one more point, and I lost it. That's okay. Must have not been important. Little footnote, and we're not going to get into it. At the end, he says, I hate every false way. They say you can't really love until you hate. You can't really hate until you love. Hate, hatred, really has its proper place in our lives. He says, I hate every false way. You know what I hate? I hate that millions of people, because of something they heard or something that happened, have totally written off God or the Bible. And they don't realize that it was a lie. It's all a lie. I hate that. They don't even know it. It's a deception. There's place for hatred. And the more we fall in love with the Lord, the stronger the hate comes in the right towards the right things. But don't get over, you know, don't overdo it. This psalm mentions hate 4 times. It mentions love 12 times. Keep your focus more on the love, the pleasure, the enjoyment. But hatred has its place. And he's going to continue from here. He talks the other three mentions about, or two of the mentions about hater in the next few sections. But let's pray. He went from being overwhelmed to overjoyed without changing his crisis or his circumstance, just by recognizing God is unchanged and accepting his circumstances. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We recognize, Lord, that it could do so much good in our lives. Lord, we want to experience the pleasure that the psalmist experienced. We want to be overjoyed. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to hold on to you, to hold out through the times of crisis and hard emotions, and expect you to come through in an unexpected way to revive us, to bring us through, to change our emotions from sorrow, tears, to joy and gladness. We believe in you and we trust you. We hold on to you. And we love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise the Lord. That was really good. Let's stand. You know, the psalmist said, revive me according to your word. And we heard his word this morning. And he spoke to me. And, you know, the difference between who we are and our situation and having it turned around is him and only him. So let's ask him to apply and download what we heard this morning personally, and fulfill giving us our portion and his plan for today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, your truth, your grace that you give to us what we don't deserve, and that you operate according to a different system, Lord, according to mercy and according to grace, according to your love for us, all because you, on the basis of your shed blood, we can come to you and ask. And we do, Lord. We ask that no matter what our circumstance here this morning, challenges, situation, pressures, pain, we ask, Lord, that you would revive us according to your word, that you would change our situation around, Lord, by your touch and by your presence and by your spirit, according to your plan, that we would see, Lord, through your eyes, see differently. And do, Lord, let not these things that are coming against us, opposing us, attacking us, challenging us, bring us down, Lord. We look to you. We ask that you fill us, Lord, with your spirit, with your word, with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Now may the Lord be with you and cover you with his hand and his spirit, fill you with his love, grant you new perspective in your situation, over your situation, to see his way. You know, the Bible says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's perspective and truth. Lord, be with you, cover you, fill you, lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.